You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
We are in the middle of a series on the Gospel of John called Knowing I Am. The title of the sermon today is Anyone Who is Thirsty. And before I get to the scripture for today, which is actually John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, I want to give a little bit of the build-up in the previous verses of chapter 7. And I'm going to go kind of fast during the build-up phase. So Jesus was going around. He was teaching in Galilee. He did not want to go to Judea because the Jewish leaders were there looking for a way to kill him. Jesus' brothers wanted him to go down to the Festival of Tabernacles, which I'll talk about more in depth, because they wanted him to go down to Jerusalem and show off. They said, you know, this is the perfect time for you to show your power, Jesus. See, they didn't quite understand what Jesus was coming to do and how he was bringing the kingdom of God to this earth. And so they wanted him to go show off. He said, no. He said, it's not my time. He said, wait. And they said, okay, we're going to go ahead and go down to the festival. And so Jesus let them go down, and he actually went later, but he didn't go in public. He didn't go how they expected him to. He went in secret. And he could hear the crowds as he got there. They were whispering about Jesus. See, Jesus, word had gotten around, and so they're whispering. And some people are saying, oh, this Jesus, he's a good man. You know, have you heard about the miracles? Others are saying, oh, this Jesus, he's a deceiver. And so they're all whispering. The reason they're whispering, they don't want to get in trouble because the Jewish leaders at this time were looking for him. They're saying, where is Jesus? We want to kill him. And Jesus actually, so he sneaks up and he comes to the festival in secret and he's listening. And then about halfway through the festival is 8 days long, halfway through he starts teaching. And as he teaches, the people are amazed at how well he knows the scripture. They say, how does this man, we know he didn't learn from any of the rabbis we know. How is he so knowledgeable? Where is he getting this from? And there's some back and forth dialogue through the beginnings of chapter 7 where they talk about, well, he's from Galilee. Is he the son of God? And Jesus is just listening to all this. And the Jewish leaders are trying to find a way to kill him. They try to arrest him. But what's neat is prior to our scripture from today, it says, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So it is in this contentious and highly volatile environment that Jesus feels the need to cry out our scripture from today. So let's read John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So today I want to look at three things in this passage. I want to look at the backdrop. So what is this festival he's at? What is the environment like? Why did he decide that this is the message that's on his heart to cry out? I'm also going to talk about the one condition that Jesus gives us in this passage. And lastly, I'm going to talk about Jesus, our rock. So let's talk first about the backdrop. So I want to set the stage. What Jesus, during the festival, as he's listening and watching, what is he hearing? What is he seeing? What is this festival all about? So the Festival of Tabernacles, which is also called the Festival of Booths, was the third, and it was the most popular of the festivals. It lasted for 8 days. It was actually said to be 7 days in Leviticus, but they added a day. So they got together, they danced, they sung, they ate. It was a harvest festival primarily, so kind of like Thanksgiving, which made sense to me as I was reading this. I was like, oh, Thanksgiving, that sounds great. Of course it was the most popular festival. So they were rejoicing for the blessings of God, the provision, the care. And this was a time of warmth where charity was actually one of the supreme things. So it's people getting together. You know, during Thanksgiving, that time where it feels like, you know, everyone's included and there's just this spirit of even non-Christians, just everyone, just strangers that smile at you. And you're like, wait, oh, it must be Thanksgiving. So it's kind of like Thanksgiving. So it's a harvest festival. It was in the middle of October. So it was after their fruit and grain, and, you know, they got to celebrate the harvest of the year. During this time, families constructed a booth or tabernacle. Leviticus tells us it's a temporary structure made from branches and leaf-like particles, parts of palms and ferns. This was intended to remind the people that at one time they were wanderers with no permanent roof over their heads. So they were temporary. There were ceremonies, prayers, and scripture. They would pray for thanksgiving, for rain, for the resurrection of the dead, for water, which symbolized them new life. Each day of the festival, there was a ceremony where the priest would get this golden pitcher and fill it with water and bring it up to the temple as people were singing and praying and reading scripture. It was this big ceremony, and he would pour it over the altar, and it would flow through the temple. They would sing and read the scripture. People would recite Isaiah 12:3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. They would sing the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. And part of it, 118 verses 25 through 26, I'll read here, says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. During this festival, they would also read Ezekiel 47, which has some amazing imagery, and I'm going to share some highlights with you. In Ezekiel 47, it talks about the water that comes down from under the south side of the temple and flows south of the altar. And it flows out of the temple, and it causes trees to grow plentiful, swarms of living animals, leaves that don't wither, fruit that doesn't fall. The fruit, it says, symbolizes food, and the leaves symbolize healing. The Dead Sea, it flows down out of the temple, down to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea becomes fresh water. It is the same language and imagery that are used in Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 through 2. And it's used to describe the Garden of Eden that is restored. So the people of the festival, at the festival, understood that the water in this whole golden pitcher thing, the water as they're singing and reading Ezekiel and reading Isaiah, singing the Psalms, it wasn't just water to quench your thirst. It was water that quenches your soul. It was the presence of God. See, the people of Israel longed for the presence of God. And this whole festival was a celebration of water as a symbol for how it cleanses our soul, how it fills us up, how God's presence is what we really long for. And this is the backdrop that Jesus is in. Now, the meaning of the ceremony, this whole dramatic ceremony, was a vivid memory of something that happened in Exodus chapter 17. And we're actually going to come back to that scripture. In Exodus chapter 17, water got the people of Israel thirsty, and God brings water from a rock. During the festival, people would look forward to the day when God's Spirit would be poured out and His kingdom would come down to earth. They understood the water is more than just thirst quenching, but it was soul quenching. Our hearts made clean, the earth made new. They understood that the human soul was thirsty. And so it was under this backdrop that Jesus, after watching this ceremony every day and hearing Ezekiel and hearing Isaiah and hearing the Psalms, Jesus stands up, and even though they're trying to kill him, even though it's contentious, even though it's a volatile situation, Jesus stands up and cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is overwhelmed by the message that he is the living water. The whole pomp and circumstance, the singing, the reciting of scripture, the desire for God's presence, the tabernacles, the living water, the fruit that feeds, the leaves that heal, the kingdom of God that was to come to earth. Jesus hears all this and he says, that's me. I am the living water. But he also says this. He gives one condition. And as I was preparing for this passage, this condition cut me to the core. Jesus' invitation is universal, but it is conditional. There's no ethnic, no intellect. You don't have to be beautiful. You don't have to be rich, smart. He doesn't say, once you get it all together, come to me. No, actually, all he says is you have to be, the one thing you have to be is thirsty. So I started asking myself, am I thirsty? Are you thirsty? I think Jesus is speaking directly to the people in the crowd. But why would he choose to phrase it this way, I was thinking, as I was preparing. Why would he choose to phrase it this? I mean, clearly the people of Israel are thirsty. This whole festival, they've got the water ceremony. They read all these scriptures that have water as imagery. They're clearly thirsty, right? But I think Jesus, like he does so often, he's cutting straight to the core of our hearts and saying, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. So who is he speaking to? As I was reflecting, I thought, well, there's a good chance he's speaking to the Pharisees. That's one group of people I thought. Well, that phrase was definitely... So the Pharisees represent to me people who deny their thirst. It reminds me of the scripture in Romans 3:23 that says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I've read that scripture many times. It's one of the popular ones when you're growing up to memorize. For all of So every time I've read it, though, I've had a little bit of a problem with this particular passage. See, I have no problem with the first part. For all have sinned. Okay, I'll give that to you. I've sinned. You know, there's been a couple of times I've probably said things I shouldn't have. I've gotten a little extra angry. You can ask my wife. There's a couple of times where I might have crossed the line. So I can, you know, when I was a kid, I maybe cheated on a few tests or home, you know. I covet my neighbor's house, especially in California. Housing's so expensive. So if you've got a house, I probably looked at your house and been like, ooh, that's nice. I want, you know, and so I certainly can and I'm not going to put all my stuff out there, so I'll stop there. As I was reading that passage, for all I've sinned, okay, listen, I'll give you that part. But, you know, number one, I've got a good excuse for some of those things. I mean, first of all, I'm human. God knows that. He made me. I'm really good at blaming God, too. Every time I sin, I'm like, I can't believe you let me do that. You know, as if it's his, you know. So number one, I've always had a good excuse. Number two, fallen short of the glory of God. Now, isn't that a little extreme? I mean, I don't fall short. I mean, I grew up, I'm very competitive. My sister, 1 year older than me, got straight A's. I think she may have got one B in her life. So I always had to try to be better than her. So I don't fall short. That's not my mentality. I get good grades. I get good performance evaluations. And if I don't, then it's somebody else's fault. I'm at least in the top 10 of best dads of the year. Ask my daughter. She doesn't say much, but she would say yes, hopefully. I'm a decent husband, right, babe? I'm a decent husband. Thought I'd put her on the spot. I mean, falling short of the glory of God? Come on now, isn't that really? I mean, aren't I worthy to be praised, just a little bit? I think this is probably how the Pharisees failed. See, they deny their thirst. That's why they had such a hard time with Jesus. All who are thirsty? Come on, man, we got it together. How many of us deny our thirst? How many of us drink of our own glory? How many of us are self-sufficient, in control? Thirsty? Come on now. That's for the prostitute from chapter 4. She was thirsty, you know, but me? Oh. I think it's easy to look at the Pharisees and judge them. And we say, you know, thirst is a sign of weakness. And in many ways, we've turned ourselves into our own God. So I think there's a second type of person that Jesus is talking to and talking about and addressing this to. And I think those are the people who rebel against God and self-medicate. So there's some who deny their thirst, and there's some who self-medicate. And Jesus is also probably thinking back to Exodus 17 when he says this. So we're going to go to that scripture. It says here in verse 1, the whole Israelite community set out for the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Now, these are the same guys that God delivered from slavery. The same guys that God parted the Red Sea for. How easily have they forgotten how the Lord delivered them, how the Lord has blessed them? And I started to think to myself, that's ridiculous, right? If I were God, what I would have done is I would have said, take those people, take the elders, go up to the rock at Horeb. What I want you to do is I want you to take that staff, the one you struck the Nile, and I want you to smack them around a little bit. Because they're crazy. I mean, I just parted the Red Sea. I delivered that. Seriously? It's easy to read the story and judge the Israelites. I mean, how foolish are they? If God had parted the Red Sea for me, if I had stood there and watched, I would never have forgotten. I mean, do we read the scripture sometimes like this and been like, well, if I had seen that, then I would no longer thirst for anything else. But as I was preparing for this sermon, I realized that I am just as foolish as they are. I'll tell you a story. So, you see, my wife and I are pregnant. Amen. We're having a little baby boy. We found out we were pregnant in January. We were cautiously optimistic, you see, because we've had several miscarriages before. So every time we get pregnant, it's a difficult season for us. And so, everything was going good. At 7 weeks, we went to the doctor and saw the baby's heartbeat and it was healthy. And, you know, we were encouraged because that's a big milestone. At the 10-week appointment, she went into the appointment. Now, I was at work at the time. Actually, I remember the day. It was a Wednesday. And I remember because something bad had happened at school. And I work at a school. I'm an assistant principal in charge of discipline, which is funny because I was always in trouble. So I was in my office actually getting ready to suspend 4 students, which, you know, I won't tell you that story because it's inappropriate. So I was getting ready to suspend, and my wife calls me, and I just break down and cry in front of them, and I'm sure that freaked them out. So I'm on my phone crying, the kids are like, what is it? What is, you know. So my wife calls me at work like 4 times. That's why I picked up. I know after the first one, sometimes I'll be honest. Sometimes I don't pick up when my wife, but when she calls a few times, I know it's something important. So I picked up, my wife calls me and says, cause she had her appointment at the doctor. She said, honey, they just did the ultrasound and the heartbeat that was there 3 weeks earlier was no longer there. So there was no longer life in my wife's, belly. And so, we had lost another child. We were devastated. I left work, and my principal took care of it. So that ends that story. I left work, 2 days later. So on a Friday, my wife went back into the doctor because she was having some more complications. And so the doctor took a look and, hooked her up to all the machines and did the ultrasound. And what was a lifeless sack now had a baby dancing, a heartbeat returned. And our doctor, who is not a Christian guy, said, I don't have another explanation besides it's a miracle. So amen. We could, yeah. So amen. I mean, not that many people can say I've seen the dead that brought back to life. Now, 2 months later, Michelle and I are trying to either buy a house or find a new apartment. We were wanderers, much like the Israelites in this story. We felt like we had no place to lay our head. My top 5 dad of the year status was slipping. I mean, I have to provide shelter for my wife, my baby girl, my little boy on the way. So I was worried. I was worried. And I'm sure God was saying to me, really, Dave, I just brought the dead back to life in your wife's womb. And you're worried about where you're going to lay your head? Have I not done enough for your soul to thirst on me alone? For you to thirst only for Jesus and not for the comforts that you feel like you provide? Again, I used to judge the Israelites for their foolishness, for their rebellion. I mean, this is the same group of people who not long after Exodus 17, they're going to create a golden calf to worship. Now, I remember when I was a kid and I heard that story, I thought, really? Cows are not that cool. I go, I apologize if I offended you and you love cows. God, no, but seriously, it was so easy for me to judge. I mean, I always thought growing up that was so silly. Then as I was sitting in front of my TV the other day, I wondered how ridiculous the Israelites might think about what we worship, what we thirst for. I mean, they might think, wow, those people spend a lot of time in front of that glowing plastic box. And they actually, apparently they really care about the people on it, so much so that they pattern their life after everything they do. They follow their stories. I thought to myself, just like the Pharisees, just like the Israelites, we medicate our thirst. We medicate with success, with being busy, with alcohol, drugs, sex, money, fame, the illusion of fame, entertainment, sports, World Cup, anybody? Having a good family, a high-quality Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram account. I mean, I can't tell you how many people's Instagram accounts I'm jealous of. I'm like, wow, they got a lot of... Look how many likes they... I'm sure the Israelites would be like, are you serious? So you press a thumbs-up button, and it gets that that's what you thirst for. I mean, seriously, though, we are glued to... If we go outside right now, people will be walking around with their... Like a whole sea of people who were just glued to their phones. And I thought to myself, I don't think we're that much different. I mean, a lot of time has gone by, but we're not that much different. One of the funny ones, I think, is would the Israelites say to themselves, well, they exchanged our golden calf for a living dog. I mean, I think this is one that is particularly fitting for L.A. I think if you go outside, you see a lot of dogs. And what I love about my dog, which I think I've got a picture of him here. My dog is Baxter. See? He's so cute. What I love about my dog is no matter if I make a mistake at work, if I come home with BO or bad gas, come on now, we all do it. if I come home and I'm not very nice to my wife, of course not of my own fault because, you know, I'm pretty good. No, it is my fault. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have been. That's not written down here. This is why. See, none of that matters to Baxter. No matter what, Baxter will come up to me and he'll lick my feet and he'll kiss my face and his little tail is. See, his love is unconditional. And that's why I think it's so popular for us to thirst on things like this. I mean, we have a longing in our heart for unconditional love. And how many of us go to, you know, the list I read before, and how many of us, you know, listen, there's nothing wrong with Baxter. Baxter's not the problem. But I mean, would the Israelites look at us and say, wow, they make individualized sweaters for their furry animals that they, they have carrying cases like a baby, you know? I mean, how many of us are taking our lives and filling that void with things that will eventually wither? And none of these things are bad, you understand. Baxter's not bad. Success is not bad. Money's not bad. But when it's where you go to thirst, when it's what fills your soul, when it numbs that, see, we all have this feeling, but if we could just numb it long enough to make it through our days. I think one thing, when I was going through a season of hard times, you know, one thing I would try to do is, you know, if I could just make it through work, and get home, and hopefully home's not too crazy, get home, and just, if I could just sit down, and a lot of this was just worshiping comfort, if I could just sit down on my couch and turn on something funny to pass the time, just long enough that I could make it to bed and get enough rest, then that was a full day for me. How many of us feel the thirst, the emptiness that we're designed to have? We just numb it. I've heard it said before that the hardest work is not getting men saved, but getting them lost. We spend so much time either denying our thirst or medicating our thirst, and I love the way John Piper puts it. He says, the hardest thing is not to satisfy man's thirst, but to make him feel thirsty for God. All men thirst, but not all thirst for God. We are the only species of God's creation afflicted and blessed with chronic longing. Dolphins are content to frolic in the sea. Dogs are content to lie in the sun. Frogs are content to bump their bellies from pond to pond. But man is not content. He is afflicted with chronic restlessness. Everything we set our hands to gets old. We fight without success against an epidemic of boredom. Fad after fad, fashion after fashion, challenge after challenge leave us thirsty in the end. See, God is gracious in that he frustrates the human race. You see, every wreath will wither. Every gold cup will tarnish. Every muscle, even my nice muscles, will... I don't know whether... Every muscle will sag. Every face will wrinkle. Every sexual exploit goes sour. Every sin will sting until we have put Jesus off long enough. See, Jesus wants us for himself. God wants to do spiritual surgery on our souls. He wants us to thirst for Jesus. Like I said before, the things that we thirst on, they're not bad. My dog, he's not bad for me. What is troublesome, as I was reading this, is Jesus says, anyone who is thirsty as the only condition. And I had to ask myself, am I thirsty? So again, I come back to the question at the beginning of the section. Are we thirsty? Are you thirsty for Jesus' life-giving water? Have you had miracles in your life like mine that you've forgotten? Do you deny your thirst? Do you medicate your thirst? I think we all do. And again, there is no condition. We don't have to be successful, tall, good-looking, worthy in any way. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, all who are thirsty. But the second part is also, this is the next point. He says, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. So now I want to talk about Jesus, the rock. And to do that, I need to go back to Exodus. So if I go back to Exodus, so where we were at, the Israelites had gone up to the rock, and God didn't tell them to smack them around with the rod like I thought he should. At the very least, I thought God would say, okay, here's what I want you to do. Take the elders up to the rock. I will put my presence by the rock, and here's what you guys can do. You can kneel down, and you can praise my name, sing songs to me, and then I'll give you some water. But God doesn't do that. See, God had a different plan. So let's go to the scripture. In verse 5 it says, the Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. And this is where he says, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Instead of God justly striking the rebellious lot with his rod of justice, he stands by the rock before the elders. He places his presence by the rock, and he tells Moses to strike it. See, when Jesus says this, he's been watching for 7 days as they remember this passage from Exodus, as they pour out the water over the altar, as they sing and they cry out for God's presence, for his thirst-quenching love. Jesus watches this day after day, and he realizes, I've got to say something. He says, all who are thirsty, come to me, because Jesus knows what that story is talking about. As he watches the crowd remember, he understands that someone has to pay for our foolishness. See, we continually go to the well of creation, to the gods we have formed with our own hands, to our own glory, and we have poisoned our souls with sin. And that soul needs to be washed out with the living water. Jesus knew he would be struck. He was the rock. He knew that the story all along, from Exodus all the way up through, was about him. God was preparing us for the coming of Jesus. And so when he tells Moses to strike that rock, he is foreshadowing that Jesus would come down. And just like we celebrate communion, that communion cup would be the thirst for our soul. Jesus gives us living water, and that water cleanses. I love the image of water, because water cleanses, water renews, water brings new life, water restores, and that water that Jesus is talking about is the Holy Spirit. The scripture says that not only will you receive the water from Jesus, but that it will flow out like the living water, like a river will flow out. So not only does it satisfy you, but you become satisfying to others. You become a well for others to drink from. Only God's presence can satisfy. It was not until the rock was struck, and it says that in verse 39. It says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. See, Jesus needed to be crucified on the cross. He needed to pay the price for our foolishness. Jesus had to die. And what we need to do, all we need to do, is come to him for our thirst. See, there was an experience of the Spirit that could not be enjoyed until Jesus had died for our sins, been raised triumphant from death, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I was convicted by the words of Charles Spurgeon. He said, some of us know what it is to be too happy to live. The love of God has been so overpoweringly experienced by us on some occasion that we almost had to ask God to stop the delight, for we could endure no more. And if God had not veiled his glory and his love a bit, we would have died for joy. And when I read that, unfortunately, I said, dude, is that guy in the same religion as me? I mean, we hear the gospel message preached every Sunday. We talk about how we build up idols in our life. I mean, the gospel, Kevin and I talked about this as I was preparing for this sermon. You know, it doesn't change. So Jesus' message throughout John is tends to repeat itself because he's telling people over and over again, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. The message is the same. And yet, I found myself asking, are we thirsty? Am I allowing myself to continue to leave, knowing the good news, and yet thirst upon things that are merely going to wither away? I had to tell myself, and I think we have to tell ourselves, that we need to be done with the idea that faith is just believing the right thing, a set of facts that we follow. No, I think it has to be a feast of the Holy Spirit that enters our lives, that cleanses our souls, something that we go to, a spring in the desert when we are dying of thirst. The really wonderful implication for us in this is God spoke of this reality actually hundreds of years before Jesus. He knew at that mountain, with that rock, he knew what was going to happen. He knew that he would be struck. And that's amazing to me, because that gives us the power to no longer deny our thirst. We don't have to deny anymore. We don't have to try to be good enough. We don't have to deny our thirst, and we don't have to medicate our thirst. We don't have to be disappointed anymore if we lose a job, or if a day goes bad, or if we have a struggle, because our foundation is not on things that are like sand that will just wither, that will just blow away. Instead, we can build ourselves on the rock that is Christ, that was struck for us, that we can come to the table and drink something that cleanses our soul, that fills that void that we all have, that thirst for the love and the presence of God. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you this morning for your gospel, your good news. Lord, that we don't have to deny our thirst any longer. Lord, that we don't have to medicate our thirst on things that will just disappoint us, Lord. That we can come to you and that you are well springing up in us and flowing out of us, Lord. That you can break the chains that are around our soul. You can soften our hearts and fill us with your living water that cleanses and renews. Lord, I pray that when we leave from here, we stop numbing that void, that we go to Jesus for our thirst, and that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would experience what Charles Spurgeon was talking about, joy that overflows, that overwhelms, that's abundant, that we would become a part of the party that you're having, Lord, in heaven, that we would bring your kingdom down to earth and flow to this city, a river of life, in a place where there are so many different things that people are quenching their thirst from, Lord, that is not satisfying them. I pray, Lord, that you would speak this to us as we leave from here.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.